If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter again this morning, which Josh read very eloquently. Good work. That's a lot of words to read. And it's on page 49. If you have one of the black Bibles on either side of the room, if you have one of the colorful kids' Bibles, it's on page 73. Just want to encourage you, if you grab that Bible, go ahead and keep it and take it home with you. Read that at home. Bring it back here and read it again with us. And we'll be in Exodus for some time. We're going to work our way through this book together. This chapter, chapter 4, continues the scene that was started in chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses on the mountain of God in the burning bush, okay? This Moses saw this sight. This bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. And so God appeared to him, identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he told Moses that he had observed his people's misery in Egypt, and he had come down to rescue the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians and to bring them into the land that he had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so surely Moses was relieved and excited when he heard this, right? That is, until he heard how God was going to rescue his people. He was going to send Moses to do it, right? Moses immediately started raising objections. First, he pointed to his own inadequacies. If you remember, chapter 3, he said, "Who am I that I should come and bring these people out?" And he basically said that he wasn't qualified for the job. And then he turned and pointed to which God actually said, "Okay, don't worry, I'll certainly be with you," right? "It's not about you, Moses. I'll be there. I'm going to help you." And then Moses pointed to God's identity and essentially questioned God's character by asking God's name. Name and character go together often in Scripture. So God responded by saying, "I am who I am." And then he attached that name to his covenant relationship with the Israelites. Moses was trying to get out of doing what God told him to do. But with each objection that Moses raised, God responded with assurance that he would equip Moses for the job and make sure that the job gets done. But Moses wasn't fully convinced yet, so he had three more objections, which we will see in chapter 4 today. And God had three more answers, none of which let Moses off the hook, by the way. And all of which only further proved God's faithfulness to provide what Moses needed. So listen, if you have ever tried to excuse your way out of doing something that God has clearly told you to do, this passage is for you this morning. It's for me this morning. So I want to pray. I'm going to thank the Lord for his word and ask him for help. Father, we thank you that you have given us this word that is faithful because it comes from you and you're faithful. Lord, even help us to recognize as we think about the God who provides, that you have provided your word for us, that we don't just come and randomly speak about different things. We open your word that you've given to us, you've preserved for us. We hear your truth, and we pray, which is the truth, Lord, and we pray that you would help us receive that into our hearts and obey it by the power of your spirit, because we know we can't do it on our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus is a narrative, okay? We just got done with Paul's letter. That's a very different thing, right? It's got a lot of instructions. Do this, don't do that. Narrative is more of a storytelling. It's one of these things where, and this is historical narrative. This isn't made up. This is reality. But when we read a narrative in a biblical account, especially one as epic as the story that's being told in Exodus, right? I mean, we're in a scene right now where God is appearing to Moses in a burning bush, and this bush is talking to him and saying, "I am the Lord," right? I'm pretty sure that none of us can say that that has happened to us before, right? Anybody in the room? God appeared to me in a burning bush yesterday. No? Okay. But while we may not be able to fully relate to the certain situations, because here's what it's like, things like this. In an epic narrative, especially, like, this is so fantastical that we can't just simply take Moses out and put ourselves in and go, "Oh yeah, I know what he's going through," right? He's talking to God in a burning bush. And so we can't fully relate to the situations in the story, but we can, in these narratives, certainly relate to the flaws and the failures of the human characters in them. We can see their need for dependence upon the Lord and relate to our own need for dependence upon the Lord. And the story, that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to draw us in. It's going to set us up for failure in a lot of ways, because we're going to go, Moses, I can't believe you're talking to God like that. And then the story gets us because it teaches us that we talk to God like that, right? On the one hand, we would like to think that if God did speak to us from a burning bush, we would not talk back to God like Moses did. We would not be having this conversation still. We would be moving on from chapter 3 into chapter 4, where we're headed to Egypt, right? We would do what God said, because obviously God himself was telling us to do it. But the more we listen to Moses' objections, the more we realize that they sound just like the ones that we tend to make ourselves. God has not spoken to us from a burning bush, but he does speak to us through his word, his spirit, and his church. All three things God employs to guide our lives. And he uses those things regularly to give us clear instructions and call us to obey them. He has clearly called every one of us as followers of Jesus to share the gospel with unbelievers. We can't get around that. He's also clearly called us to love one another, to forgive one another, bear each other's burdens, encourage and serve one another, maintain unity, admonish and instruct one another. And these are just a few of the very clear commands that God has given to us in his word. But like Moses, we can be reluctant to do what God tells us to do, right? We get intimidated by the scope, the magnitude of this thing that God has told us to do. We doubt that it's even possible to do. We grow fearful of what will happen if we try to do it. And sometimes we just plain don't want to do it at all. And all of these responses reveal something very important and very convicting, that we actually don't trust God to help us. And that's because we're assessing our own wisdom, our own strength, our own abilities, and our own resources instead of his. And here's the thing. When we focus on ourselves, we end up with objections. When we focus on the Lord, we end up with obedience. And that's what God calls us to. Today's passage is going to help us focus on God. And here's what, Lord willing, it will remind us about him. Here's the main idea. If God tells us to do something, he will provide everything we need to be able to do it. If God tells us to do something, he will provide everything we need to be able to do it. We sang that just a moment ago in the song. All I have needed, thy hand has provided, right? In chapter 3, God had already promised to go with Moses, and he revealed that along with being the one true God and the sovereign Lord of all, he's also the God of Israel. Excuse me. So God was providing his presence, his power, and his faithfulness to Moses, who is an Israelite. He is the God of Israel, which means he is the God of Moses. And in the text this morning, we're going to also see God provide Moses with resources, with training, with people, and with proof. So let's look at Moses' third objection and see how God provides resources. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9. Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say the Lord did not appear to you?" The Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. "Throw it on the ground," he said. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." "In addition," the Lord said to him, "put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, resembling snow. "Put your hand back inside your cloak," he said. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. "If they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Can you imagine? Do you imagine just the, like, grab, what's this in your hand? Take this staff, throw it on the ground. It turns into a snake. Like, you put your hand in your pocket and you pull it out, it becomes diseased, right? These things are, these are crazy, right? But we can relate to, like, as much as we try to grasp that and picture what that would look like, we can relate to Moses' objection here, right? If you were to go tell your friends and family that God appeared to you in a burning bush, chances are they'd be like, video or it didn't happen, right? And even then, it's like if you showed them a video, they'd be like, this is AI, right? We're skeptical, aren't we? They would be skeptical, wouldn't they? You would have the same objection. You would be like, what if they don't believe me? What if you send them to me, or send me to them, and I go tell them these things, and they're like, that didn't happen, right? But back in verse 18 of chapter 3, God had already guaranteed that they would listen to what Moses says, aka they will believe him and obey him. God already said this would happen. And yet here Moses responds with, but what if they won't? Moses doesn't believe what God had already said. He's concerned with the hypotheticals, even though God has already told him what will actually happen. He's focused on himself instead of God. Do you have any what ifs? What are they? Maybe they're similar to Moses's. What if they won't believe me? What if I risk my neck, my job, my status in my family or friendship or whatever? And I go and I share these things. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? Or maybe you have different what ifs. What if they make fun of me? What if they yell at me? What if they blast me online? What if they ignore me, hate me, threaten me, hurt me, disown me? More often than not, our what ifs reveal that we actually don't believe that what God has already said. Is that what your what ifs are revealing to you? God could have responded to Moses' what ifs by saying, I already told you what's going to happen, now go. Right? I mean, he said, Moses, like, who are you? He said, I am who I am. I mean, that's pretty authoritative, isn't it? He could have been like, Moses, we're done here. You need to leave. Right? But what did he do? Instead, he graciously provided Moses with resources, three signs that would show the people, that Moses could show to the people, and they would convince them that the Lord had really appeared to Moses and sent them off. They don't need a video of the burning bush. Moses is bringing some other stuff to him, right? Moses, he doesn't have that video, but he has a staff, he has his own hand, and he has water from the Nile that the Lord can use, all three of those things. The staff will become a prominent symbol of God's presence and power throughout the book of Exodus, and here he turns it into a snake. Now, I'm sure there's mixed reviews on snakes in this room, how you're a fan of them or not, right? Moses ran away from it, right? Snakes were symbols of authority and power and were revered as deities in Egypt. You think about Pharaoh, picture what his headdress looked like. It's a cobra, right? And it was to reflect his own self-proclaimed authority and power and status as a god. Emphasis on self-proclaimed status, right? By making the staff turn into a snake and having Moses grab it by the tail, then God was demonstrating his authority and power over Egypt's gods, over Pharaoh himself, and we'll see more of that when we get to the plagues in a few weeks. God told Moses that this first sign would be enough to convince people that he had really appeared to Moses. But if there were any holdouts, they would believe the second sign, right? They're like, I don't know, a snake. He's like, okay, watch my hand. they would believe that one, the Lord said. By making Moses' hand diseased and then healing it, God is also demonstrating his power over sickness and death. And if there were still any holdouts, God made provisions for that. He said, if they don't believe the first and second sign, they'll believe the third sign. The Nile was revered as a god itself and the source of life for Egypt. To turn the Nile water into blood, God was demonstrating that he is the true source of life, of all life, not just for Egypt. These signs weren't just for the Israelites, though. They weren't just so that they would be convinced that God had appeared to Moses. Listen, these were also for Moses, so that he would trust and respond to God in obedience. He would trust God and respond with obedience. Let's not miss an important lesson here. The signs are convincing, right? But they're not necessary. They're not necessary. They're only reinforcing what God has already said. That means, listen, this is important. God's word is enough. God's word is enough. Are you convinced of that, or are you waiting for some big sign to appear before you trust God and respond with obedience? Maybe I can ask you this question. What is that in your hand? It's not a staff. It's a Bible, right? It's God's word. We don't need a staff. We don't need a diseased hand. We don't need some river water. We have God's word. We have God's spirit. We have God's church. All three of those things are precious resources that God has provided to help us do what he has called us to do and to be sure that he has really called us to do it. If you're looking for a sign, well, God has also given us two of those. We're going to participate in one of those this morning. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end. Both of those demonstrate God's power to overcome rebellion against him, to restore hearts that are diseased and dead because of sin, and to be the source of eternal life for all who trust in him. They're signs that confirm God's promises and remind us of his presence. They are resources that God has graciously provided to help us subdue our what ifs and to help us be convinced of what is. If you're not a Christian, it's important for you this morning to be convinced, not just that God has appeared to Moses in a burning bush, but that God has appeared to all mankind. He has come through his son, Jesus Christ. If you want signs, you can actually go see them. You can read them in the Gospel of John. John records seven signs that prove that Jesus is the Son of God, whom God sent into the world to bring about ultimate deliverance from slavery to sin, Satan, and death, and to reconcile people to God forever. After the greatest sign of all, the empty tomb, which Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we should be pitied most of all, right? Because we're celebrating something that didn't happen. We live, our lives are changed, and we live according to that. And if that didn't happen, there's no reason for us to be here. After that sign, the empty tomb, John said this about the risen Lord Jesus. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's important that we understand that John was writing this letter to people who were not there when Jesus was walking the earth. This is years later. So they're seeing, or they're believing without seeing. And they're going on this testimony. Jesus rose from the grave after he died on the cross. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for guilty sinners like me and like you who have rebelled against God. And as the one true God and the sovereign Lord of all, he could have grabbed the snake by the tail, but instead he allowed the snake to bite his heel. And on the cross, he bore the disease of our sin in his body so that we could be healed. The source of life himself shed his own blood in order to grant eternal life to all who put their trust in him. And one day the risen Lord will appear once again and the entire world will see him as he comes to execute justice against his enemies and to bring his people into his glorious kingdom. God has already said this will take place. This is a promise. So here's what this means for you. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you continue in unbelief until you die, or until this day comes when Jesus returns, you will be punished under God's righteous wrath for all eternity. So I want to plead with you, don't wait for more signs. Don't wait for more signs. You have all of the evidence that you need right here in God's word. This is why we want you to have that and take that home and read that and come back and read it with us so we can see this evidence together and be convinced of it. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul tells a group of philosophers, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So here's what this is. Did you catch it? God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means that he has called you to repent. Will you do what he has told you to do? Or will you object? Why not confess your sin? Why not confess your need for his forgiveness? Entrust yourself to Jesus for that forgiveness, and you'll be granted eternal life in Christ and entry into this glorious kingdom that is yet to come forever and ever. See, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God has provided resources to help you trust and obey him, just as he did for Moses. Now, you would think that after God provided those things for Moses to show the Israelites, Moses would finally trust God and obey him, right? But Moses has another objection, and God has another answer. Let's look at objection number 4 and see how God provides training. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. But Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. The Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. For a man who says, I'm not eloquent, he sure seems pretty eloquent here to come up with this excuse, right? Egyptian magicians served as Pharaoh's advisors. We'll see that as we get to Pharaoh's household in a few chapters. And they were known for their eloquent speech, for their eloquent speech, which I'm clearly not known for, right? Moses is probably expressing exaggerated humility here, but he also seems to be concerned about addressing Pharaoh in the form that, there's like an etiquette, right? He seems to be concerned about going and addressing Pharaoh and trying to persuade him to let the Israelites go. The irony is that Moses doesn't really seem to be concerned about addressing the Lord of the universe and trying to persuade him to let Moses off the hook, right? And here we can relate, right? This fear of man creeps in, and we think that a human being has more sway and power over us than the Lord of the universe does. The Lord who's promised to be with us and support us, by the way. Moses was assuming that his mouth belonged to him, but God quickly and graciously corrected that assumption. If he could make Moses' hand diseased, literally when he put it inside his cloak and then pulled it back out and it was healed, then he could certainly work with the mouth that he placed on Moses, right? You see, God makes us keenly aware of our weaknesses so that we will learn to trust in his strength and not our own. I think that we're prone to use Moses' excuse here, especially when we think about two areas: sharing the gospel with someone and praying in front of each other, right? I see heads nodding. You get this. Some of you probably heard those words and you feel the tension in your shoulders already. I feel it too, by the way. We start to think, well, I can't do that. I've never been eloquent. I don't pray flowery prayers like that person, or I don't know how to, deliver this gospel message. What if I mess up and embarrass myself? What if they walk away? And then we get back to the what ifs, right? And to those excuses, God quickly and graciously reminds us and replies, hey, who placed your mouth on you? Who placed your mouth on you? I will help you. I will teach you what to do. I will teach you what to say. You don't have to rely on you. You can rely on me. How does he do that? He does that through his word, through his spirit, and through his church. You don't have to come up with the eloquent words on your own to communicate the gospel or to pray. You can use the language of the Bible. It is full of gospel presentations. It is full of prayers that you can literally just make your own and recite. The more you read it, the more you learn how to share the gospel, the more you learn how to pray. And as followers of Jesus, we don't only have God's word, we also have God's spirit living inside us. And what does he do? He leads us into all truth. And that means that he helps us to desire, to understand, to memorize, to meditate on God's word. And he helps us to recall it when we need it. We also have one another to learn from, to practice with. He placed mouths on all of us so that we can open them and encourage one another and help each other trust God's strength in our weakness and do what he has called us to do. So here's the plug again. This Tuesday night, first Tuesday of the month, 6:30 p.m., monthly prayer meeting. If you've never prayed, come pray. Give it a try. Nobody's a pro at this, but we have the God of glory, the God of the universe, who bends his ear to his people when we pray to him. That is incredible to me. Don't you want to talk to him? Let's do that together. Come join us and we'll grow more dependent upon the Lord together. We'll open God's word. We'll pray according to that. You don't have to bring your own, okay? You bring your Bible, but you don't have to bring your own words. God provides us with training for the task at hand, and he promised to provide training for Moses. But Moses had one final objection. And this one wasn't so much of an excuse as it was an admission. He essentially said, listen, I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Let's see how God not only responds to this final objection, but also how God provides people. Look at verses 13 through 17. Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Isn't that refreshing? Isn't that just helpful? I mean, we shouldn't be saying this, but isn't it helpful to know that like even Moses gets to this point? Please, Lord, I don't have any more excuses. I just don't want to do it. But you know that, right? Send somebody else. But listen to this, verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, he is on his way now to meet you. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak, and I will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and he will serve as a mouth for you, and you will serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with. God had been incredibly patient with Moses up to this point, yes? And he had answered all of Moses' objections with reassurance, but this time, listen, Moses needed a rebuke. He needed a rebuke from the Lord. And as we will be reminded later in Exodus, God is slow to anger, but it does not say that God never gets angry. And when he does get angry, he has good reason for it. Moses had continually refused to obey God, literally talking to him and saying no. Every one of his objections revealed that he didn't actually trust God to help him. He was assessing his own wisdom, his own strength, his own abilities, his own resources, instead of all that God had offered to him. Excuse me. And so the Lord's anger burned against Moses. But like the burning bush, this is important. Moses was not being consumed. Even in the anger that's burning against him, God is exercising grace. God was not going to send someone else. He had chosen Moses for this job, and he was going to send Moses to do that. But in his grace, he had already sent someone else, not to replace Moses, but to go with him. Did you catch that? Aaron's already on his way. You know why God can say that? Because he knew that Moses was going to say, please send someone else. Because he's God. Moses' own brother is going to be his partner in this. Notice that God repeated his promise in verse 15 and included Aaron in it this time. He said, I will help both you and him to speak, and I will teach both of you what to do. The same thing he promised Moses just a couple verses ago. Since Moses was worried about his mouth, God said, all right, Aaron will be your mouth. He'll serve as a mouth for you. And just as God told Moses what to say, Moses then would relay that to Aaron. He would tell Aaron what to say. That's what God means when he says, you'll be as God to him. Just like I'm doing to you, you're going to do to him. And Aaron would function as a prophet to the Israelites. And so God also then told Moses to take the staff. Why? Because it would not only help him perform the signs, but it was, again, a reminder of God's power and presence. That staff in and of itself has zero power. But it's God's staff. And it's a symbol of his presence. And it's a reminder, Moses, you can't do this without me. Don't leave that staff behind. Don't leave me behind. So now that Moses was out of excuses and full of provisions, it was time for him to leave Midian and head back to Egypt. Look at verse 18. And then Moses went back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he said to him, please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, it's unclear why Moses didn't mention anything about his encounter with God here on the mountain. But regardless, it seems like God was giving Moses an easy win here before things got more difficult. Moses asked Jethro, essentially, hey, let my people go, right? Let me and my family go to Egypt, to leave Midian and go to Egypt. And what did he get? A generous response, go in peace. So that's a bit of an encouragement for a guy who's now going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go from Egypt to Midian. And Pharaoh's not going to be so kind, right? Let's keep reading verses 19 and 20. Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. More reassurance from God. The original threat to Moses' life was no longer an issue because the previous Pharaoh and his officials who wanted to kill him, the reason he fled in the first place, 40 years ago, they're all dead. God has authority over life and death. This is a reminder that God is ultimately in control of what is going on. He's in control of all things. And once again, we see Moses take God's staff with him, and he calls it God's staff. He was beginning to trust God to go with him and to help him. He was beginning to trust what God had said. And after the Lord reassured Moses, he gave him further instructions. Look at verses 21 through 23. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure that you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. The old Pharaoh may have died, but the new Pharaoh won't be any better, right? God's preparing Moses for this. He says, the hardening of his heart is an important theme that gets introduced here, and it becomes a recurring theme for the next 10 chapters. We need to understand what this is doing, what this is talking about. When God says, I will harden his heart, it does not mean that this Pharaoh is a nice guy until God makes him a cruel guy, right? That's not what this means. The Hebrew language behind this phrase conveys the idea of strengthening a person's resolve. The same word that's used here is used in other places to encourage. To, like Joshua, be strong and courageous, right? Encourage Joshua. It's the same word. Make his heart hard with courage. Here, Pharaoh's heart's going to be hard with anger. Anger that he already has. In other words, Pharaoh is already determined to keep Israel in slavery, and God is going to bolster that determination. He's going to strengthen Pharaoh's resolve that he already made in his mind not to let the people go. This could be translated then to say, I will make his heart unchanging, because he's already made up his mind, right? We need to understand that God is not responsible for Pharaoh's sin. God is not responsible for anyone's sin. We are responsible for our own sin, which means Pharaoh is responsible for his. But God will leave Pharaoh in his own stubbornness so that God can display his power against his enemies and prove his faithfulness to his people. And one way that God would bolster Pharaoh's own stubbornness was by insulting him. Pharaoh believed that he alone was the son of the gods, but God was calling Israel my firstborn son. That statement would be highly offensive to Pharaoh, and in his stubborn refusal to let God's son go, it will ultimately cost him his own firstborn son. But that statement will be a great encouragement to the Israelites who are identified as God's son. It will fuel their worship of God because it reveals that God is remembering his covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as it turns out, what God remembered, Moses had forgotten. Look at verses 24 through 26. On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At the time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. Now, this is super weird, right? Like, we just don't even know what's going on here. This is totally foreign to us, okay? Everybody's thinking it, so I'll say it. It's a confusing scene. In fact, scholars are baffled by this in a lot of ways. The Hebrew underlying is not super clear. In fact, the Moses name here is just supplied in English. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's just, they're taking a guess. Is it talking about Moses or is it talking about his son? Does God want to put Moses to death? Does God want to put Gershom to death? And kind of both, maybe, right? Either way, God seems to be responding to Moses' negligence here. Multiple times now in these first four chapters, we have seen reference after reference to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to Genesis 17, circumcision was the sign of that covenant. It was the people's response to God in that covenant. Any Israelite son who was not circumcised was excluded from the covenant, cut off from God's people. So by not circumcising Gershom, Moses was excluding him from the very covenant that God was about to use to save the Israelites. I'm going to go rescue these people in Israel, but your own son's not going to be a part of it because you haven't kept this other, you haven't done this sign of the covenant with him. You have not obeyed, Moses. Moses was endangering his own firstborn son. But Zipporah intervened and circumcised Gershom, and in doing so, she saved both Gershom and Moses from death. What is clear in these verses is that God takes his covenants seriously, right? And so should the recipients of his covenant. Once again, God's anger burned against Moses, but once again, Moses was not consumed. He was being refined. And God was graciously using people in Moses' life to help shape him into the deliverer that he would need to become for the people of Israel. God gave Moses partnership through Aaron. He gave him affirmation through Jethro. And he gave him protection through Zipporah. So who are the people in your life whom God has graciously given to you, who is using to help you grow more dependent upon him? Who are the ones who are ready and willing to partner with you to help you do what God has called you to do? Who are the ones who are affirming that, yes, in fact, this is from God and he wants you to do this, so go and do that, encouraging you to obey God? Who are the ones who are protecting you from negligence and helping you guard against sinful disobedience to the Lord? Maybe telling you, listen, that's not actually from God because it contradicts his word right here. Let me help you see this, right? Thank God for these people. Keep inviting them to help you grow more dependent upon the Lord. And if you can't think of anybody, ask the Lord to show you who you need to go ask for help, because you need help just as much as I do. We need each other. Let's turn it on the flip side. Can anybody else say that you were helping them in these ways? If not, ask God to show you whom he might want you to come alongside and help grow in dependence upon him through partnership, through affirmation, through protection. When he puts somebody on your mind and heart, don't come up with what ifs. Don't come up with objections. Go and talk to that person Who knows? Maybe the Lord is putting them on your heart and they're just waiting for that affirmation, right? God provides us with people to help us, just as he provided people to help Moses. And when Moses finally did what God told him to do, he saw God be true to his word. Moses is out of objections in this last scene, and God is full of confirmations. So let's see how God provides proof. Verses 27 through 31. Now the Lord had said to Aaron, "Go and meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and about all the signs he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. Are you ready for this? The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and they worshiped. Back in verse 14, God told Moses that Aaron was already on his way to meet Moses. So verse 27 is probably a flashback, taking us back now to the scene where God went and talked to Aaron. And so it's not like Moses went to Egypt with his wife and kids and then came back to Midian, the mountain of God, and met Aaron, and then they all went back to Egypt. No, Aaron came out to them. It seems that way. And then they all went back to Egypt together. And that's when Moses and Aaron went and talked to the elders of the Israelites. And look what happened. Aaron served as the mouth for Moses, just like God said he would, right? And he performed all three signs that God gave to Moses in order to convince the Israelites. And what happened? They believed. When they heard the message and when they saw the signs, just as God said they would. Remember Moses' objection at the beginning of this chapter? What if they won't believe me? What if they won't obey me? The irony is that in asking that question, Moses was essentially telling God, I don't believe you, and I won't obey you. Before Moses made that objection, God told him that the people would believe. And after Moses made that objection, God told him that they would believe. And here, we see God provide Moses with the proof. God's word is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And Moses was beginning to see that. God also provided the Israelites with proof that he had been paying attention to them and he had seen their misery and he was going to come to their rescue. They responded then to that proof the way Moses should have responded, by kneeling low and worshiping the Lord. How do you respond to the proof that God provides? Do you respond with humility, with worship, with obedience, or do you respond with more objections? Can I just tell you that sometimes I respond with the first stuff and sometimes I respond with the second stuff? What is it that God wants you to do? Keep in mind that that will never contradict his word, what he's already said in the Bible. God does not go against himself. But maybe he wants you to go share the gospel with that family member or that friend or that neighbor, coworker, or classmate. Maybe he wants you to go ask somebody for forgiveness and receive the forgiveness from them, somebody that you sinned against. Maybe he wants you to go lovingly help a brother or sister in Christ to see their own sin and to urge them to repent of it. Maybe he wants you to trust him with your finances or volunteer to serve in a ministry or get baptized or pursue membership or join a small group or go into missions or change jobs or stay in the job that you're at. I have no idea what it is that he's calling you to do in these specific ways. Maybe he wants you to do something else that I haven't mentioned this morning. And maybe as you think about whatever that is that God's telling you to do, you're also thinking about the objections that you have. Or maybe God has answered all of your objections and you just are ready to say, I just don't want to do it. Aren't you glad for stories like this in the Bible? Aren't you glad to see a man like Moses in desperate need for God's help? Isn't it helpful to know that Moses needed God's provision just as much as we do? Aren't you thankful that the God who provided for Moses is the literal same God who provides for you and me? And hasn't God provided us with the greatest proof of all through his son, Jesus? Our greatest need has been provided for through the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of Christ through Jesus. What do we need? We need forgiveness. What have we gotten? What have we gotten? We've gotten forgiveness from all of our sin. We've gotten the righteousness that we need that we could never earn from our own. We get credited with Jesus' righteousness. We needed to be reconciled to God. And what did Jesus do? Exactly that. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit, and our salvation is secure forever. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything else we need then to do what he has called us to do? If God tells you to do something, he will provide everything that you need so that you can do it. So don't be reluctant. Don't raise more objections. Trust God to provide you with the resources, the training, the people, and the proof that you need through his word, his spirit, and his church. And don't forget that he's already promised to provide his presence and his power and his faithfulness to you because he's already provided his son for you. So trust him to provide and take a step of obedience to him. Let's grow more dependent upon the Lord today than we were yesterday. Let's believe that he is faithful to lead us wherever we go, wherever we need to go. And let's humbly worship this God who provides for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we have gotten to experience even that this morning. And we pray that you would help us stop objecting, Lord. If we're pushing back, if we're trying to run away or to make up excuses, would you help us, Lord? Let this your word here be the rebuke that we need to say, okay, God, I trust you. Father, you know what each of us needs from this, and we pray that by your spirit, your strength, your wisdom, you would do those things in our lives. And again, provide exactly what we need so that we can trust you more and follow you in greater obedience, all for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.